All right. Tonight we start a new book, the book of Acts. And in my copy of the scripture, and probably in your copy of the scripture, that book is titled The Acts of the Apostles. And that is titled that way so that we'll have a sense of the fact that the book is about the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ, which was in these early years directed and accomplished by the apostles, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit with the direction of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at some of the details of that as we get into the study. But as we start this study, as with all books, when we begin, I like to set a little context for them so that you'll have a little better understanding of the book and what it's about. And there are some questions that I like to ask about any book of the Bible. First of all, who wrote it? Who is the human author of the book? When was it written? And why was the book written? What was the author's purpose in writing it? And to whom was the book written? Those are questions I always like to have in the back of my mind as a background as I'm studying any section of God's Word. Because you know how deadly I am on the subject of context. And setting the context of the book is extremely important. First question is, who? Who wrote it? Well, the author of the book, according to most theologians, is Luke. The same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Now, the author is not named in the text. He doesn't identify himself for us in the text. But if we do a little bit of detective work, we can figure out why Luke is identified as the author of this book. If you'll turn over with me to chapter 16 of Acts, I'll show you something that gives us a little insight as to what we're talking about. Verse 10 of chapter 16 says, "And when he had seen the vision," they're talking about Paul, "immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis." Notice, if you would please, the first person plural pronoun, we and us. So obviously the individual who wrote this book was a traveling companion of Paul on at least one of his missionary journeys. Now, since he was a companion of Paul's, that gives us several possibilities. It could have been Silas. We know that Silas was a companion of Paul's, Barnabas, Timothy, Mark, John Mark, or Luke. Now, many of those are named in the book. It would seem strange if the author who named himself. He talks about Silas. He talks about Barnabas. He talks about all of these individuals in the book. The two people that are sometimes identified as companions of Paul who are not named are Luke and Titus. Now, Titus is not mentioned in the subsequent epistles in the Bible as being a companion of Paul on his missionary journey. So we can kind of eliminate him. That brings us down by process of elimination to Luke as the author. Now, Paul identifies, by the way, Luke in Colossians 4:10 as the beloved physician. So Luke was a trained physician and therefore a very highly educated person. You'll sometimes hear me talk when I refer to him as Dr. Luke. That's just my silly habit of referring to him that way. But he seems to have been a physician. It's clear from the Greek text that the author used a very classic style of Greek, which would have been consistent with a highly educated person such as Luke. Most of the New Testament is written in what is known as Koine Greek. Koine is simply the word meaning everyday Greek. It was the common language of the people. It's what they spoke on the street. Luke doesn't use Koine Greek in writing either this or his gospel. He uses a very classic Greek style of writing. So that's consistent with a highly educated person. Now, who was Luke? Several early church fathers identify Luke as being a Gentile, not a Jew. Now, specifically, they identify him as a Greek from the city of Antioch. He was most likely a person who came to Christ as a result of Paul's work in Antioch, although we really do not have any details about his conversion at all. The second question we ask about this book is, when was it written? The answer is, it was probably written in 61 or 62 A.D., during Paul's house arrest in Rome. We'll see when we get to it that Paul was arrested in Rome under house arrest, and he was there for 2 years. And most scholars believe that Luke wrote both the gospel and the book of Acts during Paul's two-year house arrest in Rome. Paul mentioned in one of his letters that Luke was with him. As a matter of fact, he said in that letter, "Only Luke is with me." And that was when he was under house arrest in Rome. The book does not mention several things, and that leads us to believe that it was around 61 or 62 A.D. It does not mention the martyrdom of Peter under Emperor Nero. It doesn't mention the burning of Rome or the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Those events were so momentous that had the book been written after those occurred, you would think for certain that Luke would have said something about it, but he did not. So that places the authorship earlier. Now, the why he wrote it and the to whom questions are tied together. The answers to both of those two questions come in the introduction to the two books. So I'd like for us to go back in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and look at the first four verses, which are Luke's introduction to this gospel. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us." He's talking here about the disciples who were with Jesus. Luke obviously was not with Jesus during his earthly ministry. But what he's saying here is that he got the information for his gospel from those eyewitnesses who were the disciples who spent all that time with Jesus. He goes on in verse 3 to say, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." I'm interested by Luke's phraseology there. What he says is, I got this information from the disciples, but I didn't just take them at their word. He says, I investigated all of this very carefully before I wrote it down. Now, we don't know who Theophilus is. We have no information about who he was, but notice that Luke addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. So it's very probable or possible that he was some kind of Roman official, and that's why he calls him that. Then if you look at the introduction to the book of Acts, verses 1 and 2, Luke says here, "The first account I composed, Theophilus," that's his gospel, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Again, this book is directed to this Theophilus person. Now, Theophilus is a compound word, comes from two Greek words, theos, which is the Greek word for God. We get theology from that. And phileo, which is one of the Greek words for love. This is the brotherly love. We get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, from that. So Theophilus is a combination of those two Greek words. Means lover of God or God lover. Now, so this is written by Luke to this Theophilus. What becomes obvious from these introductions is that Luke did not write them as two separate books or intend them to be seen as separate. Rather, they were one composition, with the first account, as he called it, regarding what Jesus began to do. Remember that from the introduction to here. It says about all that Jesus began to do and teach in his earthly ministry, and the second account, what Jesus continued to do from heaven after his ascension by the Holy Spirit through his apostles. As I say, we don't know who this man Theophilus is, but he was probably a Roman official. Also in his introduction to his gospel, Luke made reference to the things you have been taught, which indicates that Theophilus had either become a Christian, and Luke was using the information in the gospel to further disciple him, or Luke was trying to use this narrative to convince this man to become a Christian. In either case, both Luke's narrative in his gospel and this book, the book of Acts, are addressed to this man, Theophilus. Now, in a few verses, we're going to see Jesus giving a missionary mandate to his disciples. That mandate, I think, serves as a really good outline for the book of Acts. He's going to say to his disciples, or his apostles, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest or uttermost part of the earth." As I say, I think that serves as a great outline, because chapters 1 through chapter 8, verse 4, talk about the growth of the Christian church in Jerusalem. Chapters 8, 5 through 12, 25 talk about the growth of the church in Judea and Samaria. And both of those were primarily, as we will see, under the influence of the Apostle Peter. As we'll see in chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus was miraculously converted to Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And we'll study that dramatic event. So then in chapters 13 through 28, we see the church spreading under the influence primarily of Paul and his companions to the remotest part of the earth. So that we see the growth of the church, as Jesus said, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth. So, with all that in context, as context, let's begin our study of the book of Acts by looking at these first five verses. Again, verse 1 says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, these first two verses, verses 1 and 2 of the book, are very important. These verses set Christianity apart from all other religions. With every other religion in the world, the founder of that religion finished whatever work he was going to accomplish in his lifetime. And by the way, they're all dead. Muhammad is dead. You can visit his gravesite in Saudi Arabia, in Medina, or in Mecca, rather, and all good Muslims are supposed to make a pilgrimage or Hajj to the gravesite of Muhammad once a year. They don't all do that, but they are supposed to do that. All the founders of all the religions, Buddha is dead, Krishna is dead, all of them are dead. So that's one big difference between Christianity and those. But Luke here reminds us that Jesus only began all that he was to do and to teach during his lifetime on earth. Now, of course, his great work of redemption and atonement was finished. That's why he said on the cross, just before he dismissed his spirit, "It is finished." But after his resurrection and his ascension, which we'll see in just a few verses, he continued his work of building his church by his Holy Spirit through his apostles. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus continued to personally teach his apostles until the day he was taken up, that is, his ascension. Notice that by now, Jesus' disciples have become apostles. A disciple, as you know, is a learner or a follower. An apostle is one who is sent on a mission with authority. An apostle is not just one who is sent. An apostle is one who is sent on a specific mission, and he is sent with the authority of the one who sent him. Jesus has given his disciples the Great Commission, along with, as we saw at the end of Matthew, all authority in heaven and earth. Thus, they are now apostles. Notice also that these apostles are the ones whom he had chosen. Jesus had not only chosen them, but he had also commissioned them, equipped them, gifted them, and taught them so that they could carry out their mission of beginning to be his witnesses. They were receiving from Jesus, and the text says, by the Holy Spirit, instruction that would later be called the Apostles' Doctrine, the organized body of truth upon which the church rests. Look with me, if you would, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians 2. Paul is talking to the Christians at Ephesus here about their position in Christ. There we go. I'll start in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Notice God's household. having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So it is that body of truth that Jesus gave his apostles through the Holy Spirit, we're told here, that is the foundation upon which the church is built. Okay. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus appeared to these apostles alive. We're told, along with many convincing proofs. Proofs such as the apostles being in a locked room with the door closed and locked, and Jesus suddenly appearing in that room without benefit of having come through the door. He also showed them his wounds, his scars, in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. In addition to that, he ate and drank with them during this 40-day period of time. So there were many convincing proofs that they received of Jesus being alive from the dead. In order for the apostles to carry out their commission and face the persecutions and martyrdom that they were going to face, they needed to be absolutely convinced that Jesus was alive and would carry out his promises. Verse 3 also removes all speculation about what it was that Jesus taught his apostles during that 40-day period. We're told there clearly that he spoke of them of things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, there were two aspects of that kingdom. The first was the rule of God in the hearts of men on earth. That's what the Great Commission was all about. But second, Jesus also wanted them to be certain that they understood that the crucifixion had not modified his promise of a coming kingdom on this earth. Now, I'm convinced that it must have been difficult for the apostles to believe that the kingdom was going to be established on this earth when Jesus died. But the resurrection changed all of that. Because now he's been resurrected, and from the moment they became convinced that he was alive again, they proclaimed both Jesus' reign in men's hearts now, as well as his second coming to set up his earthly kingdom. Then we're told in verses 4 and 5 that before all of that happened, there was an absolutely essential first step that the apostles had to experience. Jesus gathered his apostles together and told them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me." Now, there are three aspects of that command that I want us to look at. The first aspect is, he told them, don't leave Jerusalem. The second is, wait for what the Father has promised. And the third part of that is, which you heard from me. Now, the first aspect is, why would Jesus have commanded his apostles not to leave Jerusalem? Well, I think there are at least two reasons. First, without the filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit, the commission he had given them would have been totally and absolutely impossible for that small band of men to accomplish. This filling and empowering, by the way, was the same filling and empowering that Jesus himself had experienced at his baptism, just before he began his earthly ministry. You remember, the Spirit of God descended from heaven as a dove, descended on him bodily as a dove. So he was filled and empowered with that Spirit himself in his humanity just before he started his earthly ministry. I think the second reason is that Jesus wanted all his apostles gathered together in Jerusalem because he wanted to have a visible demonstration of the promise that had been made both by him and by the Father. Now, Jesus clearly said that this promise had come originally from the Father. There are literally scores of passages in the Old Testament I could cite, but I'd like to cite just a few to you. Let's look at them together so that you can see that this promise of the Spirit that Jesus made to his apostles or disciples was made first by the Father in the Old Testament. Look with me first of all in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 44. Verses 3 through 5. God's talking here through Isaiah about the restoration of Israel. And God says through Isaiah in verse 3, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground." Then he says, "I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'Belonging to the Lord,' and will name Israel's name with honor." So we see a promise from the Father of the pouring out of his Spirit on, in this particular case, the Jews, on Israel, which he did on the day of Pentecost. We'll look at that later. Then let's look at a prophecy of Ezekiel. Two books to your right. Chapter 36. Again, God is talking through the prophet Ezekiel about the restoration of Israel. And he says, beginning in verse 26 of chapter 36 of Ezekiel, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Then let's go to the prophecy of Joel. Go to your right, past Daniel, past Hosea. If you get to Amos, you went too far. Joel 2:28. This is a verse that Peter is going to quote in some length later on during his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Joel 2:28 says, "And it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on," notice now, "all mankind." Doesn't say just to Israel, just the Jews. "I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions," and it goes on. We'll look at the full text of that a little bit later. I just want you to get a flavor of the fact that this promise of the Holy Spirit being given to people and poured out on them was not just a New Testament thing in the book of Acts. This started way back in the Old Testament where the Father said, "Time is coming in the future when I am going to pour out my Spirit on you." And then the third aspect I wanted us to look at was Jesus said, "which you heard from me." Jesus took up this theme and shared it with his disciples several times. Look with me first in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Verses 15 through 18. He says to his disciples in this passage, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." The word "another" there is a word meaning of the same kind, of the same essence. This other helper, parakletos, one who comes alongside, is the word for helper there, is going to be of the same kind as Jesus. Okay? "He will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because, notice this please, he abides with you and he will be in you. Right now, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is here with you. He has guided you into some of the things that you have been doing, but that's going to change because he's not going to be with you in the future. He's going to be in you. It says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now look with me in John, Gospel of John chapter 16. Just a couple of pages over. Beginning in verse 7, I'm going to read a fairly long passage here because he really talks a great deal about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's ministry. Beginning in verse 7 of John 16, he says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. What a startling statement that must have been to his disciples. It's to our advantage that you go away? I don't think so. But he goes on to say, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, notice that identification a second time, same thing he called him earlier, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So, it's clear here that Jesus very clearly told his disciples that he was going to be leaving, but he was not going to leave them, as he said, I'm not going to leave you alone like an orphan. I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to come to you in the form of the Holy Spirit, who will take of my things and disclose them to you. Later on, he says, he will bring back to your remembrance everything that I have taught you. So that is the ministry of what's going to happen with the Holy Spirit. Jesus then went on in verse 5 to remind the apostles that this baptism or filling was prophesied by John the Baptist at Jesus' baptism. Do you remember at Jesus' baptism when John said, one is coming who is greater than me, one that I am not fit to even unloose the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, he said, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we looked at that in Matthew and saw that the fire there is the fire of God's judgment, that that's coming as well. But Jesus here tells his apostles that what he was commanding them to wait for was what John the Baptizer had promised. Now, in this next passage, we have the account of Jesus' missionary mandate to the apostles, followed by Jesus' ascension into heaven, beginning in verse 6 of Acts. It says, and so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part or uttermost part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now, coming back to verse 6, don't forget that we saw in verse 3 that Jesus had been talking to the apostles over the past 40 days about the kingdom of God. So their question in verse 6 is very understandable. It's based on a misconception, but it's understandable. "Lord," they said, "is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" I say their question is understandable because Jesus had just reiterated his promise of the Holy Spirit. Surely, to their minds, the purpose of the coming of the Spirit was to reestablish the kingdom to Israel. But their question betrayed a basic misunderstanding of the nature of God's kingdom. First, they were expecting a political kingdom. Notice that they said, "Restore." Is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? It was the Davidic kingdom that they were asking about. Second, they were expecting an ethnically restricted kingdom. Notice that their question had to do with restoring the kingdom to Israel. If God's kingdom was for Israel only, then all Gentiles would have been excluded. Third, they were looking for a kingdom that was geographically restricted to Israel only. Notice that in verse 7, Jesus did not tell them that he wasn't going to establish an earthly kingdom. He is. He simply told them that it was not their place to know when the Father was going to have that kingdom established. Commonly, when I read that verse to people, I will say, "It's none of your business." And that's basically what Jesus was saying to them. It's not for you to know. Don't be concerned about it. The Father has that under control. Then in verse 8, Jesus clarified the nature of his kingdom and how it would be established. This verse is both a prophecy and a command. Jesus first told them that the necessary power to accomplish his command would come after they had been filled with the Spirit. We've already seen that he had told them that the Spirit had been with them, but would, 10 days later, on Pentecost, be in them, empowering them. Then he gave them this prophecy and command. He said, "You shall be my witnesses." A witness is someone who has first-hand knowledge of some event and tells others about it. Look with me in the epistle of 1 John. I want to show you what I'm talking about here, or what Jesus is talking about here. Epistle of 1 John, right after 2 Peter. First four verses. John says in the introduction to his epistle, this epistle is written to his children in the churches that he oversaw. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John very clearly says here that the witness that he is bearing to them is based on empirical evidence. He says, this is not some kind of fable that I'm talking to you about. This is what we've seen with our own eyes, what we heard with our own ears, what we handle with our own hands. We have proof of these things that I'm telling you. And that's what a witness does. A witness is an eyewitness to some event and tells it to someone else. Then Jesus expanded the scope of the witnessing of his followers. He said, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So he's clearly saying the kingdom is not just for Israel. It's not the Davidic kingdom I'm talking about. You're going to be witnesses for me over the entire earth, starting here in Jerusalem, then expanding out into Judea, surrounding Jerusalem, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the apostles, and by extension, all followers of Jesus, are witnesses. I am a witness. If you are born again and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a witness. The only question is, are we effective witnesses or not? Are we good witnesses? We're giving a witness to the life of Jesus Christ in us every day, all of us. The question is, can people see Jesus Christ in us, or do we hide that? We are all witnesses as they were. The apostles were very effective. As Jesus said, they began witnessing for him in Jerusalem, then they moved out into Judea, surrounding Jerusalem and Samaria, and finally, as we will see, they went to the remotest part of the then known world. Then in verse 9, having given his apostles his final command on this earth, we're told that a cloud descended from heaven and snatched Jesus up out of their sight. Now, you may be sitting there wondering, Keith, where do you get that snatched up stuff? Well, the reason is because when Jesus said, we're going to see a little bit later, that we're going to be told that the way he's going to come back is exactly the same way he went. This, if you read this just as it's written, you kind of get the idea that he was floating gently up into the sky. He was lifted up. But that's not what Jesus said was going to happen when he came back. What did he say was going to look like when he came back? As lightning flashes from the east even to the west. How fast does lightning move? Answer, pretty fast. So we're told here that he's going, the way he came back is the same way he went up. So what I'm seeing here is that Jesus was snatched up suddenly by this cloud from heaven. What is that cloud? That's the cloud of God's Shekinah glory. That's the same cloud that gave direction to the children of Israel in the wilderness. That's the same cloud that filled the temple when God's presence filled the temple. It's the cloud of God's Shekinah glory. That's what Jesus went to heaven on, and it was moving quickly. This event, verse 10, was apparently so startling that these apostles were dumbfounded. They were looking up into the sky. I can kind of see them standing there with their mouths hanging open like this as he shoots off into heaven. They were looking up into the sky when we are told. Does anything in verse 10 jump out at you as it does me? I'm sorry? Two men. Now, when I read something like that, I pay attention to words, as you know. Doesn't say two angels. Says two men. Now, I'm not trying to make some big theological point here. It isn't a big theological point. They may have been angels. All I'm pointing out to you is that if Luke and the Holy Spirit had intended to convey angels, they would have used the Greek word angelos, A-N-G-E-L-O-S. That's a perfectly good word, and they could have used that. They didn't. They used the word aner, A-N-E-R, means men. Can you think of any other times where there were two men that appeared with Jesus? Yes. Moses and Elijah in the Mount of Transfiguration. Two men dressed in white. Is that a big deal? No, I don't think so. I just pointed out to you. By the way, when we get to Revelation, if we ever do, we're going to study two men there too. Two witnesses that come down from heaven on earth to prophesy for a period of time. And then they are killed by the Antichrist. No extra charge for that. I just pointed out to you. They could have been angels. I don't know. But if they were, they weren't identified here as angels. They're identified as two men. And they say to them, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. As I said earlier, that his return is going to be sudden. I think his departure was sudden. He's going to come back just as you watched him go into heaven. Now, in this next passage, we have the account of the selection by Jesus Christ, and I want to emphasize that, of a replacement for Judas. Let's read beginning in verse 12, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Verse 12 says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, when you read that, you might say, why is he giving us a geography lesson here? We've studied the Mount of Olives several times. We know where the Mount of Olives is. Well, Theophilus didn't know. Theophilus would not have been familiar with the geography around Jerusalem. And so Luke is explaining to Theophilus where Olivet, which is the Mount of Olives, was located. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. Isn't that interesting? And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons who were together, and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now, verses 18 and 19 in my copy of the scripture are in parentheses. I don't know whether they are in yours or not, but they should be. Because those two verses are not a part of Peter's address to the disciples. This is Luke giving Theophilus and us some information about what happened to Judas, because Theophilus wouldn't have known that. Otherwise, he says, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. Then Peter continues his address, saying, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office, please notice, let another man take. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas. And we've seen before, when you have a name like Barsabbas, that means son of Sabbas, Joseph, son of Sabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, we won't have time to go into a study of this passage this evening because our time is virtually up, and I don't want to start with it until we have a chance to finish it. But we'll look at that selection process next week. It's kind of interesting because there are a number of very well-known evangelical theologians who have said flatly that the apostles here made a mistake. G. Campbell Morgan, who is a very well-known old-time preacher and commentator, flat says the apostles erred here in choosing a replacement for Judas. Why did he say that? Because he said, obviously, Paul was God's choice of an apostle to replace Judas. And the apostles shouldn't have done what they've done here. With all due respect to G. Campbell Morgan, I absolutely disagree with his statement that they made a mistake here. And I'll explain to you why next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention.